Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for the Old Testament revelation. It is sufficient to give us the wisdom to lead us to faith in Jesus Christ. It's everything we need for life and godliness. We have the New Covenant revelation as well, but we're grateful for all of your word. And we know it's all profitable for us. Sometimes Daniel chapter 11 doesn't seem profitable, but may we learn much from this chapter, and may we have a big view of you as sovereign Lord of our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When your flight goes 3 hours from Vienna, and you think you're going home, and then the right engine goes south, and they turn you back to fly 3 hours back to land and stand in line for hours in a place where you can't speak the language. Is God in control of that? Your car breaks down and you're late for the most important work meeting of your life, arguably. Is God in control of that? You meet a young lady at the coffee shop who loves Christ and the Word of God. Is the Lord in control of that meeting? Is God sovereign over the details of my life? Now, the little details, the little tiny details. Is he sovereign over all the little and big details of my life? Daniel chapter 11 answers this question definitively, and the answer is yes. God is sovereign over the details. We have a God of the details. Turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. An incredible passage. Remember, as you're turning to Daniel chapter 11 in your Old Testaments, that this is the last prophecy in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 10 has served as an introduction to that prophecy, kind of getting Daniel, he's praying and he's going through some serious, there's some serious spiritual warfare going on, and he's really being prepared to receive this prophecy. That's just how important it is. It takes a whole chapter to introduce it. Chapter 11 then is going to be the delivery of the prophecy, the details of that last prophecy. And chapter 12 in Daniel, you could call it the conclusion to the prophecy. We looked at chapter 10 already. Now we move into Daniel receiving the truth from the angel in Daniel chapter 11. And as the biggest possible picture, and I just want to maybe have you write this down somewhere on your handout in the introduction section. As we come to the prophecy in Daniel chapter 11, from verses 1 through 35 that we're going to talk about today, these are going to be events that happen before the first coming of Christ in Bethlehem. Verses 1 through 35, events that occur before the first coming of Christ. Then after verse 35 of Daniel 11, right after, starting in verse 36, those are going to be events that precede the second coming of Christ. And then in chapter 12, most of chapter 12 will be events that follow the second coming of Christ. So this evening, events that happened before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, before the first coming, through verse 35. After verse 35 in chapter 11, events that happen just right before the second coming of Christ. And chapter 12, for the most part, are going to be events that happen after the second coming of Christ. Most, and I would say most, to be honest with you, most believe that Daniel chapter 11 can't be preached. I'm not kidding. Even conservative evangelicals, and I get it. As I read that, I kind of scoffed at it then I started writing the sermon. Because of the detail here, I see what they're saying by that. But I agree with James Montgomery Boyce. I think we're going to go with this view. He says, quotes, "Even though the 11th chapter is difficult, it calls for a detailed explanation because this is the last, longest, and most detailed prophecy, and therefore," he says, and I agree, "the most important prophecy in the book," end quotes. So if we dealt with the other prophecies in their detail, we need to deal to some degree with the details of this text. And I'm going to lose half of you tonight. And so I'm hoping that's a challenge as we dive into these details. You do not have to understand the words that are coming out of my mouth as I preach. Well, I don't even know where Egypt is, so I'm checking out. Don't do it. Stick with it. Get what you can. See how big our God is over the details. Because what I'm telling you, that the details in this prophecy happened in history exactly as they were written. Hundreds of years before, Daniel, through the angel, prophesied this kind of textual detail. And they were fulfilled in an exact nature, hundreds of years later. I want you to see that, and I want you to marvel. So as you look at the details with me, don't forget the main point that God is in control of every detail for Israel. Every event in history and every single moment of my life, God is in control. So I ought to trust him at all times. Don't lose that main point, but we're going to drive that home in this passage. Put on your seatbelt. Tonight are the events that occur before the first coming of Jesus Christ. Before the first coming of Christ. We're going to look at, number one, at the events with, and fill in the blanks, with Medo-Persia and Greece. And we're going to look at this very briefly, thankfully, in verses 2 through 4. So go to Daniel chapter 11, find verse 1. Let's start working through this. And just, you'll have a map there. Don't get lost in the names. Those are there for fun. And the map will be helpful. Just keep that in mind, but try to listen, and I'll let you know when to look at that map. So, verse 2, I'll start at verse 1. "In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and protection for him." And now he gets to it. Daniel is finally ready to receive the truth. "And now I will tell you the truth." Verse 2. "Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth." So after the king that's currently on the throne, "then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece." So in verse 2, this is about Persia. This is the only verse Persia gets. Okay? Persia gets this verse. And the four kings that arise, don't write these names down, but he doesn't say five kings. He doesn't say six kings. He says four kings. And in fact, there were
four kings.
How is this to be interpreted?
Literally.
And the four kings were Cambyses, Smerdis, Darius the First, and the fourth, a very rich man As the text says, it predicts his pocketbook. The richest of all of them was Xerxes I, the king during Esther, in the book of Esther. He was not only rich, he was cocky. And he thought he could invade Greece, but he was soundly defeated in the Battle of Salamis in 480 BC. Verse 3, then we move to Greece. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he is arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out towards the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his own authority which he wielded. For his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others beside them. This is indeed Alexander the Great, the mighty king. He conquered the known world. He did whatever he pleased with great authority. He was on for very short time span, but his kingdom was broken up, parceled out to four different generals, just as the text says. Not any of his boys, none of his descendants, they were murdered, thank you very little. They were killed. Went to the generals instead of the boys, just like the text says. Now, I could go through the names and the locations, and I'll do it quickly, but don't write it down. You'll see the important ones soon. Cassander was one of the generals, took Macedonia and Greece. Lysimachus took Thrace and portions of Asia Minor. But here are the two key ones. Ptolemy took Egypt to the south. And most of Israel, Egypt and the region of Israel. And Seleucus took Syria and Mesopotamia. So those are all we have for the events with Medo-Persia and Greece, because what the new revelation that's given now are the details of two of those generals and their descendants. From the north, up in Syria, to the south, down in Egypt. Take a look at your map, your handout. Notice that Syria is circled. Syria is towards the north. Seleucus and his descendants, north, kings of the north, get it? And then where's Egypt? Down south, correct? And that is the Ptolemies. Got it? Those are the kings of the south. What country is right in between? If the north and the south are constantly warring, which country is caught in the middle? Right. Now, I should have written this on there. Ursula, I should have told you to do this, and my bad. But by 90, the upper right-hand corner, number 91 there, write Rome. Rome's over by the foot, right, in Italy, across the sea. Rome is going to rear her ugly head in this account, in this truth that is given. So this will help you just to see that, how the north and the south, and I will give credit where credit is due. I'm very thankful for the work of the commentator Miller for much of the details of the historical details are in debt to the commentator Miller. I'd recommend his commentary in the book of Daniel for some of the details. Now, so we look at events with the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And number one then, let's look at the south having the upper hand. Number one, the south has the upper hand. In verses 5 through 12, the Ptolemies are doing great. And then the north kings are doing great, and then someone else is doing great. Okay, so it starts with the south. Look at the details here. And don't write all these details down. Just be amazed at the details and that they're accurate. That's the main point. Verse 5, the south has the upper hand. Then the king of the south will grow strong, along with one of his princes, who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion indeed. And this is Ptolemy the First, a general under Alexander. And he grows strong. And one of his princes is one of his commanders named Seleucus I, who fled south to this Ptolemy I and began to serve him and really helped him gain a lot of power in Egypt, just as the prophecy says in verse 5. Eventually, this man abandoned Ptolemy the First. Okay? So conflicts are beginning to grow between the north and the south, and the next generation arises with Ptolemy the Second and Antiochus the Second. Now, Ptolemy are going to be, right, that's the southern, that's the kings of the south, that's the Egypt. Now, the main city in Syria is Antioch, well, one of them. And so a lot of them are going to be named after that region, right? Antiochus. They didn't have a lot of creativity back then. But they actually had names as well. But in history, that's how we're going to learn their names. So when you hear an Antiochus kind of a name, Antiochus, you're talking northern Syrian king and Ptolemy southern kings. And there's some conflict growing, and the next generation arises, and Ptolemy II and Antiochus II said, enough of this. Let's make a treaty. Let's make a treaty, and that is accounted for in verse 6. After some years, and it took a few years, as history tells us in verse 6, after some years, they will form an alliance. Now watch the details here. Hundreds of years before they happened, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power. But she will be given up, along with those who brought her in, and the one who sired her, as well as he who supported her in those times. Okay? So this was fulfilled in history when Ptolemy from the south said, you know what, let's do this treaty thing. Here's my daughter. Her name starts with B. I can't pronounce it. I don't know how you pronounce it. Berenike? Something like that. So Ptolemy's daughter was arranged to marry Antiochus, the king. Let's make an alliance. Okay, the daughter of the king of the south, just as it's written. To seal the agreement, right, and just a marriage for political expediency. Let's get an alliance going here. Unfortunately, Antiochus was already married. Not good. To Laodike. Well, Laodike did not like the plan. She was married to Antiochus, the king of the north. She didn't like the plan. But she will not retain her position of power. No, no. Because in point of fact, she didn't like the plan. She took revenge and she murdered Antiochus, Berenike, and their child, so that Berenike does not retain power. And her brother, Bernike's brother, Ptolemy III, moves to the throne of Egypt. And he is not happy at what happened to his sister. Not happy. Just like the prophecy says. Verse 7, but one of the descendants of her line will arise. That's Ptolemy III. In his place. And he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. So Ptolemy III retaliates and attacks the northern king and fortress with good success. And that good success is described in verse 8. Also, their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, he will take into captivity to Egypt. And he, on his part, will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. So Ptolemy, the south, is getting the edge here, the upper hand. And Ptolemy, the third, is plundering the king of the north. And he'd have some pretty good plundering and power for some years. The king of the north tries for payback. But it's pathetic. Look how pathetic his payback was in verse 9. The king of the north says, you know, I'm going to get some payback here. Then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south. No, but will return to his own land. That's pathetic. Didn't go anywhere. Now in verses 10 through 12, the war increases. There's a massive war for the upper hand. And one of the Antiochus falls off the scene and his reign is over, and there's another guy, Seleucus III. You'll see their reign in that list there of the kings. Is it like a 3 or 4 year reign? Some of them are really short now because they're getting murdered left and right. Finally, Antiochus III in the north finally comes to power. He's called Antiochus III the Great. And I'm telling you, this guy, if I had one general fighting for me, I couldn't decide. Would it be Alexander the Great or Antiochus the Great? This guy's good. He had major military success all the way down to Egypt. Look at his success. Look at verse 10. Okay? His sons, and that's Antiochus III the Great, will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming, that's Antiochus III, and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. The king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. So Antiochus III the Great comes down. Ptolemy IV, they are having a big battle. Now, you guys all saw Lord of the Rings. Some of you did. I hope I didn't offend anybody. Right? With the big elephants and the spears. Ptolemy IV counterattacks. Listen to this. 70,000 infantry for the king of the south, Ptolemy IV. 5,000 cavalry. 73 elephants compared to Antiochus III's 62,000 infantry, 6,000 cavalry, and 102 elephants. Ptolemy actually won that battle against Antiochus III. He felt good about it and becomes arrogant. Verse 12, when the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. So the south, Ptolemy IV, is filled with pride, and Antiochus lost 17,000 soldiers in this war. Yet still, Antiochus comes out on top, and a great shift occurs in verse 13. So the south, for the most part, has the upper hand, right? And you saw the shift with Antiochus III, but by God's sovereignty, Antiochus III gets the upper hand. So the north, then number two, the north has the upper hand in verses 13 through 20. Now the kings of the north, the Antiochus-type kings, the Syrian kings from the north, begin to have the upper hand over Egypt. Look at verse 13. For the king of the north, yet he will not prevail, right, in verse 12. Why? For the king of the north will again raise a greater multitude than the former. And after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. So Antiochus III the Great kind of licks his wounds a little bit, but after 15 years, he attacks again. Of course, when Ptolemy IV had just died and his kingdom was given to his young son, Ptolemy V, like 6 years old. I mean, that's a good opportunity, right? He takes the opportunity. Antiochus comes down, attacks. And while they're on their way down, they decide to kill a few Israelites along the way. And Palestine is also attacked. And Israel is beginning to fall into the hands as they pass through over and over again. Egypt kind of stayed out of it. But every time the Syrians would come down, they would persecute. They would take a few with them. They were bad. Verse 14. Now, in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. So poor Egypt's just getting hammered, the king of the south, because Antiochus has really brought an army down there. And there's other ones. The violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down. So there's multiple enemies, the text says, against Egypt and the Ptolemies. Well, you got Antiochus III coming down, but you've got some Jews, some violent men of the Jews, that if they're not going to get beat, they're going to join forces. They don't care selling out. And these violent men sell out. They come down and they help plunder Egypt. Okay? And There's internal conspiracy in Egypt and all of these things. And so Antiochus and the king of the north is getting the upper hand, and Egypt is getting just destroyed. Verse 15, then the king of the north will come. Here's what he will do. He will cast up a siege ramp and capture a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south will not stand their ground. Egypt is going to finally lose, not even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. And so Antiochus III the Great, with the internal conspiracy, some help from some violent turncoats in Israel, see more about them later, they overtake Egypt. And General Scopas, the Egyptian general that was under the king, he was quite a fighter, but in a famous battle near in the New Testament, Caesarea Philippi, he was defeated by Antiochus III. This is all in history. He retreated to Sidon and the Phoenician coast, and he was pursued and overtaken in Sidon, a well-fortified city, as the text says. Verse 16, but he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land with destruction in his hand. Verse 16, what's the beautiful land? Israel. And again, there's a hint of the destruction of Israel, and it's beautiful, but there's destruction there already beginning to happen. The north, it's foreshadowing historically for Antiochus Epiphanes IV, but still they're already starting to bring some destruction on their way down to the land of Palestine between them. So the north now has full control over the coastland of Phoenicia, Egypt, and Palestine. The beautiful land now is in permanent possession of Syria, of the northern kings. And destruction is in Antiochus III's hand. And that word is chosen carefully by the angel as foreshadowing to the greater destruction to come. Always typology, always a lesser to the greater in history as we look at prophecy. Here it is right here in history. Antiochus III foreshadows the next Antiochus. Most Jews actually celebrated the fact that they were in control of Syria because they'd been under Egyptian control for, forever. Egypt, Israel, not good. So they're kind of like, oh, this is a little different at least. They're celebrating this, which is ironic. But this all sets up the stage for someone else, Antiochus Epiphanes, the one who manifests. That's what Epiphanes mean. He manifests himself as Lord. Well, there's another attempted marriage for unity and peace, just like in the verses 6 through 8, that happens again. Terms of peace were then forced on Egypt, right? Hey, you need to, look, we've beaten you, let's stop fighting. Here, I'll tell you what, Antiochus III, he's all heart. He gives his daughter, Cleopatra, not to be mistaken for an Egyptian ruler, because Antiochus is a Syrian from up north. He gives his daughter an attempt to, hey, we got you, but you're under our thumb, but let's stop fighting. Let's conciliate here. He gives his daughter Cleopatra to Ptolemy V as a wife. But Cleopatra, guess what? Loved her husband more than dad. Take a number. Just kidding. I mean, that's what happens. Should have thought that one through. Because Cleopatra helped the Egyptians. Verse 17, he will set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace, which he will put into effect. He will also give him the daughter of women to ruin it, but she will not take a stand for him or be on his side, verse 17. And that's exactly what happens. There's a proposal of peace. There's a daughter of women. There's a marriage to, but she will not take a stand for him or be on his side. She'll stand with Ptolemy the Fourth. Cleopatra will, just like the prophecy in verse 17. Now, so there's a little bit of, now mostly the north is having power now. There's a little bit of shift to the south, but the detailed events here are really over the top from history. So I'll be quick here. Verse 18, then he will turn his face to the coastlands. So Antiochus III, right, turns his face to the coastlands to capture many, but a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. So Antiochus, he gets a little cocky, and he is finally, Antiochus III is finally defeated in verses 18 through 20. Guess how? Well, this says a commander will put a stop to his scorn in verse 18. The Romans then begin to enter the picture in verse 18. Antiochus, see, he didn't see the Rome coming. He thought, I just got to deal with Egypt. But now Rome enters the picture. The Romans enter the picture. And so Antiochus started attacking the islands in the Mediterranean. Okay, he couldn't be content with the coastlands. He had to go in. And of course, Rome's thinking, you know what? We're the big dog around here. In fact, we'll take over the whole world here soon. But you don't invade into our, or even get close to our territory. And so because Antiochus started going inland to the sea to attack the islands in the Mediterranean, Lucius Cornelius Scipio was sent against him by Rome. And the commander puts an end to Antiochus III's taunting. Rome typically put an end to everybody's taunting. Antiochus was pursued like a hunted dog into Asia and defeated at the Battle of Magnesia near Smyrna in Turkey in 190 BC. He tucked his tail between his legs after Rome came to the aid of Egypt, and went home to Syria, mad. It did not go well. Because what does the Syrians like to do when they pass through Israel? Take a few with them. Now he's mad. Not a good combination. Well, Rome expected tribute and money. We conquered you. We want cash. So Antiochus III said, I don't have money. He tried to pillage the temple in Zeus and Elymais, but instead a mob killed and the famous Antiochus III. Verse 19. So he will turn his face towards the fortresses of his own land, which is what he did when he pillaged the temple. But he will stumble and fall and be found no more. Yep. He was killed by a mob. Antiochus III is gone. Verse 20. Then in his place one will arise, will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom. Yet within a few days he will be shattered, though not in anger nor in battle. Okay? So, Seleucus IV rose up in his place after a mob killed Antiochus III. And Seleucus is wise. He sends a tax collector to get this money for Rome. Okay, it didn't work. That didn't work. The people didn't like it when their own land was pillaged to pay off Rome. So Seleucus IV rose up in Antiochus III's place, sent a tax collector to collect money to pay this indemnity demanded by the Romans as a settlement for war. Seleucus IV reigned a short time. He was not killed in battle. He was poisoned by his hired tax collector with the help of one other person. He was killed not in anger or battle. He was poisoned by his tax collector, as the text says. So now Seleucus IV goes away, and so now we come to the fiend of Israel. The south has the upper hand. Then the north has the upper hand, and now the horn, the little horn, has the upper hand. The little horn, named that comes from Syria, from the Greece, right? Greece was broke up into four generals. That's who we care about, the Ptolemies from the south, right? And the Syrians from the north. So from Greece comes a little horn, and this horn has the upper hand in verses 21 through 35. Verse 21, in his place, the guy who's poisoned by his hired tax collector, in his place, verse 21, a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. But he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. This is Antiochus the Fourth. Or we know him as Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. We met him in chapter 8. And the text says he is a despised person. You could translate it despised or despicable or contemptible, as some translations put it. One scholar says it of him, why was he called all those things with this fancy Hebrew term? Quotes, because from the Jewish vantage point, he was a monster. End quotes. He seized the throne by intrigue. Why? Because the rightful king, Demetrius, was being held hostage in Rome. So this allowed him to seize power by political intrigue, just like the text says. Verse 22, the overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. So, The kings of the south in Egypt, they want to get their land back. So Ptolemy the Fourth tries to regain Palestine and Phoenicia, but Antiochus the Fourth now, Antiochus Epiphanes, the text says, destroyed him with what are said to be overflowing forces in verse 22. And also Antiochus, just right as he fought off the Egyptian resurgence to regain some land, Antiochus, bless his heart, got rid of Onias III, the rightful priest of Jerusalem, who's called in history the Covenant Prince. What? Seriously, that detail? Yes. Filled in history. Now, verses 23 and 24 summarize Antiochus as he consolidates his power and continues to use his political... He's not just a powerful... He probably wasn't as powerful as Antiochus III, but he was a lot smarter. He was nasty smart. So much deception. He negotiated an alliance with Egypt they had no intention of honoring, as history tells us. Look at it in verse 23. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception. And he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he will, that's verse 24 now, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. So it talks about how he tries to negotiate with Egypt, and he's using all of that. They're trying to sit at the table, and it's just all talk. But he's a good talker. And Egypt is beginning to believe it, and he uses it to his advantage and takes over more than any of the kings of the north ever had done, including Antiochus III the Great. Now, verses 25 through 28 are interesting because they refer back to verse 22. Verse 22 says, the overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered. So, what verses 25 and 20 through 28 do is take verse 22, that first campaign against Egypt by Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, and describes them. But why is this done? Why not just leave it at verse 22? Angel, why not just leave it? Because we are met now all the foreshadowings of how some Jews were getting picked off, and then the priest is killed, right? You see it. Boom, boom, boom. It's getting worse and worse and worse. And now he wants to go through the details of how he goes down to Egypt and what happened so that he can tell us what happens to Israel because of it and how it's connected, how Antiochus Epiphanes IV, why he goes after Israel like he does. That's why he brings it up and explains verse 22. But notice the anger and evil intent to the people of Israel in the Holy Covenant. Okay? Verse 25, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army. Okay, yep, okay, fine. I thought you just said that in verse 22. Yep, so the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty arm for war. Yep, but he's going to lose. Yep, he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. We get it. All right, fine. Antiochus beats Egypt. Verse 26, those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table. Remember, they sit down, and Antiochus is a smooth talker, and he's talking, and they're both trying to deceive each other at the same table. But it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. Then he will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he will take action and then return to his own land. Did you see verse 28? So, he goes back to his own land. He still owns Egypt. But history tells us, on going back, it didn't go well. So he's upset. He's not angry yet. But, you know, he didn't get his way. Apparently Ptolemy's a pretty good negotiator too. So he goes back, right? He heads up north. Of course, Israel's in the middle. And Syria's got control of Israel. He likes to make sure of it by slapping a bunch of wrists or cutting off some rope, whatever he's going to do on the way back to make sure he knows who's boss. Well, he finds that he gets wind of an insurrection happening in Israel as he's passing through. So he decides, let me put this down. He kills 80,000 Jews. Women and children included were killed, and the temple was looted. Sending a little message to Israel, who's in charge. Gets back to the north now. Okay, all right, we got to make Egypt, we're pretty successful there, but we got to go back to Egypt now, and we got to make sure the negotiation, and this, if we're not going to negotiate, we're going to make sure we put him under his thumb. So he goes back. Verse 29 is the second attack on Egypt. And this time, Antiochus Epiphanes IV fails. Never say that again. If Antiochus Epiphanes IV fails, someone is going to pay. That's the kind of man he is. Let's read verse 29 and 30 to find out what happens with his failure down in Egypt. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south, but this last time it will not turn out the way it did before. Verse 30, why? Rome. For ships of Kittim will come against him, and therefore he will be disheartened. That's kind of a nice word for what that actually is. He's disheartened, but he's disheartened and will return. There's a better word coming up. He will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. So the reason that Antiochus is not successful in Egypt this time is he encounters opposition of the ships of the western coastlands. Cyprus, part of the Roman fleet, had come to Alexandria at the request of the Ptolemies. They get the idea that Rome is for them. So they say, hey, next time I want you to be ready, and they were. So Rome, the fourth empire, would eventually crush Greece, appears on the scene, and history tells us the Roman commander, Gaius Papilius Lanius, met Antiochus and handed him a letter from the Roman Senate ordering him to leave Egypt or deal with Rome. Famously, the Roman commander drew a line in the sand. You don't want to know where the things come from? It actually was a circle, but it was a line, a circle around. And he said, around Antiochus Epiphanes IV, and told him that he had to give an answer before he stepped out of the side of that circle. Give an answer to Rome. Antiochus withdrew from Egypt. He headed back to Antioch up north in Syria, very humiliated, very angry, and his embarrassment turned into anger. I don't need those. Which he again directed in an overwhelming way against the Jewish people. He came faking peace to Israel when he came. But he came on the Sabbath day, he attacked the Jews, he plundered the city, he massacred many people. Verse 31, forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. Verse 31 happened in 167 BC on December 15th, when the Jewish persecution and sacrilege climaxed in the abomination of desolation. In this time, Jewish religious practices such as circumcision were abolished. Reading from the scriptures was abolished. Offering sacrifices was abolished. Observing feast days were forbidden. If you disobeyed, you were immediately killed. The imperial cult was introduced, and in the temple, an altar and statue devoted to Zeus was erected, and sacrifices were offered on the altar. Pigs were offered on the altar. The temple was desecrated in this horrific abomination of desolation. But let's talk. Let's talk. You want it to be over? You want it to be done? Let's talk. Let's compromise. Verse 32, by smooth words he will turn to godlessness. Mark that in your Bible. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness, those who act wickedly toward the covenant. So, for some political maneuvering, Antiochus uses flattery to try to entice the people to support his policies. What he ends up doing is corrupting the apostate Jews, those who were not true believers, who are desperate for relief from Antiochus. They were willing to do almost anything to get it to stop. They're willing to listen to him. But what is so encouraging is that even in those dark times, there were true believers, Jews who loved God, who remained faithful to their God. Verse 32, middle of the verse. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. This verse ought to be memorized. Verse 32 ought to be memorized in our days. 1 Maccabees Chapter 1, verse 62 and 63 speaks of this people who know their God. It says, many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than to be defiled by food or to profane the holy covenant. And they did die, end quote. In verse 32, there was resistance. There was strength and there was action. And the foremost among them were the Maccabees. There was a certain priest named Mattathias who refused to forsake his God. And I love it. He had five sons, one of whom was named Judas. Judas Maccabeus, the hammer. The hammer. Loved his God. And Judas and his brothers and those they gathered on their side overthrew the Syrian yoke through some amazing military victories, reclaiming the temple. As a result, the temple was rededicated on December 14th, 164 BC, and the Jews now celebrate this with Hanukkah. Verses 33 through 35, because the angel and Daniel and God want us to see the impact of verse 32, circle back and explain and fill out verse 32 and verses 33 through 35 and account what happens during that great time of struggle against the despicable Antiochus Epiphanes. Verse 33, those who have insight among the people, those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help. Many will join with them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. There were true believers who this text said had insight. They taught understanding to the people. But they were killed for their faith. Their homes were plundered. And listen to this. The violent men from before. The turncoats. The uncommitted, hypocritical Jews joined the rebels. The Maccabeans, out of expediency. Many will join them in hypocrisy. The text says. Exactly what happened. It's so true that true believers will suffer persecution and perhaps martyrdom for their faith. And the purpose of their suffering, and they will not get out from under the plundering, will they? It doesn't say they will. No. Look at this. The purpose of this suffering, the text says, is to refine. Did you notice that? To refine, purify, and cleanse individuals, strengthening their faith all the time to the end. And as Stephen Miller notes, quotes, Antiochus IV died in 163 BC during an expedition in Persia, bringing to a conclusion both his wicked life and his atrocities against God's people. Antiochus died a horrible death. Polybius relates that according to some, the king died insane, end quotes. And Antiochus Epiphanes IV, the great enemy of Israel, was no more. Number one, as we apply this at the end. Number one, if you're not certain about it, God knows the future. Not just generally, mind you, does he? No. He knows the details of the future specifically. And to know the future is to ordain the future. You can't have one without the other. All things, what's ever come to pass, have been ordained by him. Good things, bad things, and everything in between, all ultimately for the good of his people to accomplish his plan in the world. If God knows the details, like he does in this passage, do you see it? Does he know the details of your life? Romans 8:28. I hope it pops based on Daniel 11. What does it say? He works all things together for the good of to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purposes. How much does he work together for good? All things. What is the good in the context? In Romans 8:28, the next verse says, to conform us into the image of his Son. That is actually, I think, referring to some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and to make them pure until the end of time. And that leads me to my second point. God knows the future, and let me tell you about your future. Christian, here's your future. I don't know what job you're going to have. I don't know the outcome of your health. I don't know whether all your children are going to trust Christ. I don't know any of that. But Christian, here's what I do know. God plans to make you like Jesus. Does God accomplish his plans? Do you understand that there's no doubt about this? Do you understand that God will get it done? How much like Jesus will you be? All your sin will be sizzled away at the sight of him. You will have it no more. When you see him, you will be like him. And the God who began that good work in you will carry that on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Because he's the God of the details. He's the God of Daniel chapter 11. But those details will include suffering. Therefore, Peter says, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Now, I don't want you to miss this because I think it's important. When evil leaders, when the despicable people of this world who hate the people of the covenant, who can't stand our God and want to defile our worship. You think that's going on today at all? When we enter this kind of opposition and darkness, right beside us will be violent, hypocritical, opportunistic believers. And they will be right there, false believers who will listen to the smooth words, whose ears will be tickled by the doctrine of demons. And with the pressure and the opposition comes, it will be turned, as in our text, to godlessness. Let me give you one example. NCAA basketball champs. I like basketball. Anybody knows me knows it. I watch basketball. Baylor University won. Division I. Baylor University, a historic Baptist university. Did you know that? Has just sold out to the pressures of the LGBTQ plus movement. And more is to come. But look at verse 33. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. They will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity, by plunder for many days. There are true believers. The question I have for you from this chapter, believe it or not, is this. Which one are you in verse 32 through 35? I'm serious. It is time to be certain. It is time to draw the line in the sand. For your own soul, what team are you on? The battle lines are being drawn. What team? Kids, teens. Which one is it going to be? Which one? Are you one who had insight among the people? Are you one who will pass on that wisdom, will pass on the word of God, who will give understanding to the many? Are you one that will realize that you may indeed in your lifetime fall by captivity, plunder, sword, and flame? Verse 34 is scary because there are hypocrites who seem to be with us that will undermine us and fall away from us. There will be, the text says, a little help in our battle, the war that we are waging for the kingdom and pressing the gospel to the ends of the earth. In the war that we are waging for sanctification, there will be a little help, says verse 34, but believe me, in your life, and you know it, every day there's a little help and there's a little hypocrisy. Just like in Daniel chapter 11. May the Lord give us grace. May the Lord help us to trust Him, even and especially in the midst of the pain and the distress and the weakness and the suffering. If you think we have been promised health, wealth, and prosperity after Daniel chapter 11, I just can't help you theologically. Verse 35 says that some will have insight, will fall. And what is the purpose? The text says in verse 35, in order to refine, purge, and to make them pure until the end of time. I'm telling you, God's plan has not changed. The Lord is still refining His people. Judgment is falling upon the household of God. And I'm telling you, we are put in the furnace. And when proven faith surfaces, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory at proven faith. Because a faith that has not been tested cannot be trusted. Dr. James Zaspel. He's making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. His plan has not changed. Husbands, Ephesians 5:28, it's all over the place. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? Look at verse 26. It sounds very familiar. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Make no mistake about it. God, without fail, the God of the details, will get you home, and he'll get you home pure. So when we come to the end here of our night, I just want us to turn to Isaiah chapter 40 and stand, because it's worth standing as we close by reading Isaiah chapter 40 and find verse 21. And I want you to say, when you come to Daniel chapter 11, this is the God that we find in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 21. Find it. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stalk taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. If not one star is missing, then will there be one sun that's missing on that day? Never, for we serve the sovereign God of the details, who's loving and wise and sovereign over the details of our life. And I'm telling you, if this God has come after you, and this God has redeemed you and given you a new heart, then this God will get you home. Daniel chapter 11. Father, thank you for this wonderful passage. We have not even scratched the surface, but I am amazed. I think we are amazed now that this is a prophecy, that none of this happened at the time it was given to Daniel, not one line. And yet it was fulfilled in its detail as it's written, and was fulfilled perfectly because you are the God who can tell the future. You are the God of the details. And I'm thankful that your plans will not be thwarted. That if the Father has given me to Jesus, then Jesus will raise me up on the last day. And that's true of every single believer in this room. We're so thankful, Lord Jesus, for that great gospel of the triune God who's come after sinners like us to bring us back home. We thank you for this passage. There's many things that we will forget when we walk out of this room, but may we never forget that you are sovereign, the God of the details, and therefore may we hope in the day in and day out battle. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.